Hello and welcome to the Pondering Scripture podcast, where we'll open God's Word and let Him guide our lives. I'm your host, Jeremiah Cox. James chapter 2, verses 8 through 13 reads, "If you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." In the previous episode of Pondering Scripture, we dealt with the first seven verses of this inspired chapter. And that was the problem of partiality. Now, while James continues this discussion of showing partiality, we want to begin how we began last episode by emphasizing that James is continuing a general theme in this particular chapter that I think even is an extension of chapter 1. We noted in the previous episode that chapter 1, of course, primarily dealt with our relationship as Christians with the Word of God, and it can be summed up as it normally is and most commonly is summed up in verse 22 as being doers of the Word and not hearers only in chapter 1. And so chapter 2 is most known for its section in the second part on faith and works. And really, discussion of faith and works is a discussion of being doers of the Word. And we noted that that's especially something which continues in regard to a specific application of partiality, like chapter 1 had a general theme where there was also a specific discussion of this, the problem of trials and how a Christian undergoes trials and deals with trials. And so I think we're continuing a discussion from chapter 1 even on how we're to deal with God's Word and what He expects of us, especially as it pertains to this concept of faith before God. What is the faith that God requires? How are we as Christians supposed to be living before God? And he uses this particular problem that certainly needed to be addressed of partiality in discussing this particular general theme of how we are going to be showing our faith and how we are going to be submitting to God continually. Consider verse 1, as he says, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality." Now, in the first seven verses, he specifically notes the kind of partiality he's dealing with. The rich man and poor man come in, and obviously partiality is shown. Favoritism is shown toward the rich man, and the poor man is dealt with in a dishonorable fashion. He notes that they became judges with evil thoughts by doing that, and pointed out the irony in their treatment of the rich man as better than the poor man, when in general the rich of that time were those who treated them poorly. And so it didn't make sense for them to think of the rich man as somehow more worthy of love than the poor man. But I want us to notice he says, don't hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with partiality, because that's set in parallel with verses 8 and 9. If you really fulfill the royal law, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But verse 9 says, if you show partiality, you commit sin. In other words, you don't fulfill that royal law. You transgress it. That's what sin is. And so we set that in parallel to verse 1, the faith being held with partiality, and then this partiality shown in regard to the royal law, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. When he says don't hold the faith, he's talking about holding it in practice, and that's what that specifically means. There's a standard of faith. It is something we need to live by, but how are we going to live by it? Are we going to pick and choose who we treat in the way the faith tells us to treat them? Well, obviously, we're not supposed to do that. We're supposed to hold it in full practice. And so the specific part of the faith, the gospel, the object of faith that he's concerned with is what he calls the royal law. And he identifies that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, he calls it the royal law, I think, simply because of the discussion of this very law that Jesus himself has in Matthew 22 with the scribe. Remember, the scribe asked, what is the greatest commandment, trying to trick Jesus? And Jesus, obviously, with his wisdom, was ready for the correct answer. He said that the greatest command is to love God. And then he identified a second that is like it. So a law that is only inferior to this law of loving God, and that's to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, he showed why those two commandments were most important when he said in verse 40 of Matthew 22 that on these two laws hang all the law and the prophets. On these two commandments, rather, hang all the law and the prophets. Every single thing God requires of us can be summed up in one of two categories, or maybe both at the same time: loving God and loving neighbor. There are vertical commands that have to do with our relationship with God, and then there are some horizontal commands which still have to do with our relationship with God, but they're more specifically involved with our relationships with other men. And every single command God gives can fall under those two categories. And so that's why he calls this a royal law, just because of its preeminence. Some will suggest that it's royal because it comes from Jesus himself, but every single law comes from Jesus himself. The whole New Testament does. So the whole New Testament and each and every command could be defined as royal in that regard. But Strong defines this as being figuratively used sometimes to denote preeminence. And that's what he's saying. This is a preeminent law, second only to the love of God. And so that's all this is. But this is the particular thing that James is dealing with, especially as it regards partiality. But I want us to notice that he says, don't hold the faith with partiality. And he condemns them for and labels them as those who are committing partiality in verse 9, especially in the context of this royal law. So he says, if you really fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture. Now, that seems to me that he is suggesting and implying and then outright stating in verse 9 that you're claiming to fulfill this law, but you're not, if you really fulfill this law, but obviously you're not. Now, how could they claim to fulfill this law, love neighbor as self? Well, in verse 3, they showed to treat the rich people favorably and honorably. It says that when they come in and they're dressed in their fine clothes, you say to him, you sit here in a good place. And so they're treating that rich person with love. And so they may have the claim, I'm fulfilling this royal law. The rich man's my neighbor. I'm treating him with love. But that's why he says, if you really do it, because there's something missing. And he identifies it in verse 9, you've shown partiality. You have held that faith, or specifically, the law, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, with partiality. In other words, you've decided that only the rich man is worthy of my love that I would be giving to myself, loving neighbor as myself, but the poor man is not. Here's a question regarding this law, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus had another discussion with some Jews in Luke chapter 10, and someone asked him, who's my neighbor? And that's when Jesus gave the parable of the Good Samaritan. And we know that parable very well, where this individual traveling from Jerusalem on the road to Jericho is robbed and left for dead by some thieves. And a priest comes along who is obviously a Jew, and a Levite comes along who is obviously a Jew. And it's likely that this man was returning to Jericho from worship in Jerusalem, so he's likely a Jew. And these two Jews don't even show him any kind of love. But then a Samaritan who could be rightly described as his enemy shows him love. And the moral of that parable is that you are a neighbor to everyone. And if you are a neighbor to everyone, then everyone is your neighbor in regard to you showing your neighbor love. So here's a question. Who was to be shown love in that hypothetical situation of chapter 2 and verses 1 through 7, the rich man or the poor man? Both. He never indicates they should have only shown favoritism to the poor man, but left the rich man out. He didn't say that it should have been flip-flopped and that would have been better. He's saying that both should have been shown love, but you only showed love to the rich man. You're a neighbor to everyone, and everyone is your neighbor. And so when you hold that royal law in practice by showing love to the rich man, that's great. But then when you turn around and you don't show it to the poor man, you sinned. Now, what does that really show us about our relationship to God and His Word in each and every commandment? Well, it shows us that we don't get to just practice the commandments when we want to. That it's easy for me to observe this commandment. It's easy for me to observe this commandment. And then one day, all of a sudden, there's a challenge. There's something that's going to make it a little more difficult, not as easy. And so because I'm faced with that challenge, I decide, well, today, even though I've been observing it all of this time, today I'm not going to observe this commandment faithfully. Well, God is looking down on us when we do something like that with disappointment, seeing that we've sinned. We have not kept the commandment. And so he really goes on to describe that in verse 10. He says, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all." So what was the stumbling in one point in this particular situation? Well, they kept part of the law. They might suggest they kept the whole law in regard to loving neighbor as themselves when they treated the rich man in that way. But they stumbled in one point by treating the poor man in a negative way. They showed partiality. And he says that if you stumble in one point, you have become guilty of all. So their claim to really fulfill the royal law is actually shown to be contradicted by their own actions of not fulfilling that royal law in their relationship with their poor visitor. And so that's very powerful. Someone can be doing really well in a certain situation, in a certain category. Let's say the fruit of the Spirit, and then this particular example, love. They're doing really good with exhibiting that part of the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. They're loving, 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 loving. And then someone comes along, or maybe a certain situation arises, and where they've been loving 99% of the time in the way God wants them to, they decide it's too much this time. Well, that time they decide not to fulfill that commandment is the time that they break that very commandment. And all of the things they've done before, what does that profit if they've broken the commandment? You sin against the whole law. You become guilty of all. And it's not saying that everything's undone, you can't be forgiven, but he's stressing the importance of God wants everything from us. He's not saying keep it as long as it's convenient for you and as long as the situation calls for it according to your judgment. He's saying, I don't care what the situation is or who the person is. If I've commanded you to do this and it applies, do it. Because if you don't, because it's too difficult or not as favorable to you, you sin and that's it. There's no way of justifying it. There's no rationale that is going to let you by on some kind of loophole. If you sin in one point, you're guilty of all. He gives another example to give us some more insight into this, the nature of a transgression and the nature of how we're supposed to be with God and His Word. In verse 11, he says, "He who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." So not even just with the same law in a different circumstance, but with two separate parts of the faith or the law, period. And so not every command is the same, but every command is a part of the same law. And so to break one command, if you break A, let's say, but you keep B, you've still broken the law because they're both part of the same law. Now he mentions adultery and murder, and I think that's interesting because if we just walked out on the street and we asked someone, which is worse, adultery or murder, I think hands down, the majority of people would say murder without any hesitation. But how many people out there are not murderers that are serial adulterers? The fact is, God doesn't look at sins like a lot of men do. God looks at sin as sin. And while we may say murder is more severe than adultery, God says they're both sinning against the law. And that's the point. With God's law, we cannot pick and choose which commands that we want to observe. Okay, I can understand murder, God, but if I'm in love with this person, I'm going to be able to sleep at night because I think that I should be happy. That's not how God works, and that's not how His word works. If it's in His word, if it's in His law, it must be kept without question. And so God's law is meant to be observed in total, in its wholeness. But also, we cannot choose to observe some commands and leave others out, and we cannot choose to apply some commands in one area and not apply them in another area, like this case of partiality, where the people decided, well, I will love the rich man, but I don't want to love the poor man. In any circumstance where it applies, the law must be carried out. And this is why he goes on in verse 12 to give an exhortation. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. It's not necessary for him to be saying as those who will be judged by the whole law of liberty, because he's already made that point. That goes without saying. He's saying you are going to be judged by the law of liberty. So speak and do, that is, live your life with that understanding. So you're not going to say, well, murder is worse than adultery, so I'll not murder, but I will commit adultery, and God's going to let that go. Or it's easier for me to show love to the rich man than to the poor man, and so I'm going to show love to the rich man and leave the poor man out of it, and God's going to understand that. No, you carry on your life with the understanding that each and every part of the law will be what judges us in the end. And if we stop keeping one part of it, or we change our application of part of it and decide not to carry it out fully, we will be judged by that. He calls it a law of liberty like he did in chapter 1 because it blesses those who keep it by keeping them away from sin and liberating them from sin, and obviously through the gospel plan of salvation and faithful obedience, forgiving of sin. But notice especially in chapter 1 when he calls it the law of liberty in the first time in this particular epistle, he says, he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. That's why we're seeing a continuation of context and not a change in topic. He's saying, so speak and so do those who will be judged by this law of liberty, but it only benefits you. It only blesses you if you do it. And so don't just hear it, but do it. That's what Jesus said about the particular doctrine of his in John 8 in verses 31 and 32. If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And then in verse 32, he says, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. But you join those two together, and knowing the truth and it making us free is one and the same as abiding in it. And abiding in it is being a doer of it. And so make sure you lead your life with that understanding that God's not going to play games in the judgment. You don't skate by a technicality or a loophole. There are none. You either do God's word in its entirety, or you fail and sin against God's word. Now, verse 13, I think more specifically, appeals to this specific case of partiality. He says, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, we could sum up part of this royal law, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, with the word mercy, especially as it pertains to this circumstance of a poor man and a rich man walking into the assembly. The poor man should incite in us compassion. And so seeing someone who is in need, who is lacking something, should move us to compassion. And if we truly have compassion, we will take action to help them or show them love and favor in any way that we can. And so when he says judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy, he's basically saying, since you haven't shown love to the poor man, why would God show you love or mercy in the judgment? Now, it's not that it's too late. Repent, or else he wouldn't be writing this epistle. That's the whole point. You need to get things straight. But he's warning them. And notice, mercy triumphs over judgment. So this judgment you made on the poor man, which you made a conclusion based on his outer appearance that he's not worthy of this particular component of God's law that is loving neighbor as self. Well, really what you should have done is if you had that initial judgment, you should have been moved to mercy and compassion on this man who is less fortunate, and that would have triumphed over judgment. And it's the same thing that's going to happen in the end to us who are worthy of eternal death. God's mercy is going to triumph over judgment. If it didn't, then we'd all be lost. But because his mercy triumphs over judgment, we have the hope of salvation. But shouldn't that be how we treat those who are less fortunate than us? We may be inclined to withdrawing ourselves from them. I don't want to help that person simply because they're different than me. Look at them. They're dressed in rags. But if I have compassion on their inferior state in regard to their lack of wealth or their lack of health or whatever unfortunate situation they find themselves in, if I have compassion on that, then that'll triumph over any kind of judgment that I may initially make. And that'll lead me to understand that judgment was wrong in the first place. And so show mercy to that poor man. Show him love, because that's the most important thing. And that affects directly your relationship with God. Now, just as a preface to the next lesson, verse 14 says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him?" You might ask the question, why all of a sudden this discussion of faith and works? Well, he's now bringing in those particular terms, faith and works. But the whole time he's been discussing a type of faith and works. Notice he says, if someone says he has faith but does not have works. Well, he doesn't say anything like that in verses 1 through 13, but he's basically saying that in so many words. So verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law, well, someone may be thinking or saying even, they're fulfilling that royal law. How? They loved the rich man. But they're lacking works in the case of not showing that love, not observing that law, in the case of the poor man. And so that's a claim of faith. It's a claim of obedience to God's word, which is definitely a claim of faith. But if that's not shown with your works of actually observing that law in totality, then that's dead. You've not done anything for salvation. You've done nothing that can help you. And then also in preface in verse 22, it speaks of Abraham's works being made perfect. And so really this discussion is of an alive faith versus a dead faith, which is really a discussion of a perfect faith versus an incomplete or imperfect faith. That word perfect meaning complete. And we can understand that concept of perfect faith or complete faith by what we just read and studied, keeping the whole law. But if you stumble in one point that's imperfect, not complete, you've left something out, then you've sinned. And so perfect faith is complete faith, which is faith with works in accordance with God's word, not just an empty claim or suggestion or doing part of it, but doing the whole thing. So this is not simply a discussion of faith and works as it pertains to how do I become a Christian? Well, you've got to be baptized. It's not by faith only. We can use this text to show that's true. But this is a discussion to Christians about their relationship with God as his children and the fact that they're leaving things out, they're not being consistent, they're not showing perfect faith, complete faith, and they need to start getting things right. They need to change some things. And so I think that this is a really powerful passage to us as Christians, and it should cause us to examine ourselves to see if we are doing everything, or if we are picking and choosing, or if we're leaving something out, because God calls us to that completeness of faith and doing everything he says and applying it in every situation that it can be applied in that we come across in our lives. I certainly hope that this study was of benefit to you, and we intend to conclude James chapter 2 next week. That will be on verses 14 through 26. I hope you have a blessed day. Thank you for listening to this edition of Pondering Scripture. It may be that you have some questions or comments. If so, don't hesitate to email me at jeremiahstancox@gmail.com. I hope you have a blessed day.